And we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 5. And these first 15 or 16 verses, I may just mention verse 16, and I may deal with it perhaps next time. Now, all the miracles that Jesus ever did are to teach us about his Godhead and about his power. And having just sung that wonderful hymn of John Senick, or Kenick, we are reminded that here is a picture in its own way of where a multitude of powerless people can gather by faith round the cross of Christ, where we may gather in just the same way and meet with soul cleansing in a way that Bethesda could not provide. And therefore, as we go through this story and we look at our wonderful Saviour and the wonderful things he may do, we may think of ourselves as believers as being those who may constantly be cleansed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly be washed clean by the blood, constantly have our consciences cleansed in that mighty flow. Now, it was one of the feasts, and Jesus came up to Jerusalem. We don't know how long the interval was. We know that the Lord Jesus had been at one of the feasts way back in chapter 3, and we haven't moved far along, so perhaps there wasn't a long interval between one feast and another feast that this was. But anyway, we're told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, when there would be many people there, and when it was proper for him as a fit man to go and worship according to the commandment. And it was on the Sabbath day. And here is a wonderful picture, that the Lord Jesus finds himself, quite deliberately no doubt, on the Sabbath day, entering Jerusalem, or walking round it on the inside, but certainly by the gate, the sheep gate, or perhaps the sheep market, which is by the gate. We have market in our things. But the Lord Jesus was there. And by that market, or by that gate, was a pool, which is called Bethesda. And it was not just, if you like, a lagoon. It had built round it porches, five porches, perhaps just on the one side. But in these porches, we're told, lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Because we're told that an angel went down to move the water, and the first person in after the moving of the water was made better, whatever they had. It was a wonderful provision of God, an extra provision, a remarkable provision, a unique provision. But because of the nature of it, it meant that people camped there. It meant that people stayed there, that they lived there. And one can well imagine that because of the nature of the sicknesses of the people who were there, it was a place that most respectable people bypassed, that most fit people try to avoid. And we're told of some of the nature of some of their diseases. The word impotent, of course, means powerless. They're blind, and therefore they were powerless to see, powerless to be able to work, earn a living. They were halt, that is to say, that they were powerless to run. They could perhaps shuffle about, get about, but they were lame, they were limp. They were withered, perhaps their arms were withered. It was a thing that happened quite frequently there. But there was a whole crowd of people, all of them pretty helpless, and all of them hoping for that wonderful cure, and all of them there for hours on end. It would not be difficult to imagine the sins of that place. Not sins, of course, of commission in the sense that most of us would think it, because here were people that were inactive. But possibly people whose minds ran riot. Possibly people who were envious and jealous of one another. There was perhaps a person who always shuffled in before you and got there before you, although they didn't get there first, and you were jealous that you thought you were never going to get a chance because of that. There were people who pushed into you. There were people who were bad-tempered about you. They were all in desperate need, and it was every man for himself first of all. And so there would be plenty of opportunity for folks there to be constantly sinning in their hearts with envy and with fear and with hatred and emulation. This, of course, in addition to the sinfulness maybe and the guilt maybe that they had before they ever came there. Maybe they were very guilty. Maybe in some cases they were full of sin because of the, they were full of illness because of the sins which they had committed. There are sins, of course, in which alcoholism would be one of them. I only mention that one, but you are aware that there are some things that you do that are wrong that do bring about conditions of weakness and of impotence. And so it was that this gathering was not only a gathering of a great multitude of those who were pretty loathsome to look at in one way or another, but a multitude of those who were pretty loathsome if you knew the thoughts that were going on in their mind. It was a place of hatred. It was a place of difficulty. It was a place of selfishness. It was a place where it was every man for himself. And among all these was a man who had had an infirmity, the Greek word is weakness, 38 years. When you say it quickly, 38 years does not seem too long. But when you consider it by years, and when you consider it by days and months, it's a very long time indeed to be impotent, to be powerless, to be restricted, to be diseased, to be helpless, to be laid on one side, to be considered as unimportant, to be considered as an underclass, to be considered as someone who was just a burden on society. If this man was born with the infirmity, then even so he was 38. If this infirmity had come upon him when he was 10, then he would be 48. If it had come upon him, as infirmities do come upon people at 20, we know there are certain things that seem to hit people just as they get to 20, just in the middle of their degree courses so often. But if this had happened to him when he was 20, he would now be 58. If when he was 30, 68. I say these things just simply so that you could get some idea of the scale and of the way in which he would have got so depressed, so institutionalized, so without hope. And into this situation, on this Sabbath day, comes the Lord Jesus. Now, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus on this day comes intending to use his chosen day for the proper purpose for which it was intended. And to declare before all the people and before the leaders the proper purpose of the Lord's day. And the proper purpose of the Lord's day is, of course, to worship God. And the proper purpose of the Lord's Day is to draw men and women into a right relationship by whatever means is appropriate to God, by the preaching of the gospel. And in this particular case, during the Lord's earthly ministry, by his healing. people. And this particular event is absolutely remarkable for what it teaches us about the election of God, or if you like, of predestination. Here was a place that was full of diseased people, full of a loathsome diseases and full of evil thoughts. And Jesus comes there and alights upon one only. Now, there was a time in his ministry, and there was a place in his ministry in Galilee, where he healed all who came to him, where he healed very many, where large numbers came, and he healed on a regular basis. So there is no question but that he could have done that there. But he doesn't. He comes to this one man. And we are told that there was a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And the Saviour, the Lord of angels, the Lord of all moving of the water, the Lord of the moving of the Spirit, was there. And he, just like the angel, saved one. But in this case, of course, it was not going to be that the man would just be made better and vanish and get on with his life. Here was a man who was going to be saved. The Lord Jesus comes to this place and he saves one. I think we have to think long and hard. We are always glad of times of revival, when many people are swept into the kingdom. And it is always possible as believers to look at men's needs and think, there's so many needs, so much that we could do in the Lord's strength, but nothing seems to be happening. And here we are taught that in the ministry of the Saviour himself, there are times and places where there is just the one. Clearly there was much need here. Clearly there was much opportunity there. We do not read that subsequently any of them were ever healed by the Lord Jesus, or even affected if the man went back and ministered to them. He may have done, but we're not told that, and it's unsafe to guess what isn't revealed. And so it is that we are to understand. We're not to get ourselves depressed in our work. We would love to see thousands saved, love to see hundreds saved, but the Lord himself selects whom he will save, knowing from eternity who they are. And he knows, we don't. We preach the gospel. We take the gospel faithfully all the time. But he selects one here and one there. 100 here and 100 there, if it pleases him. But one here. And then I want you to think of it the other way around. What a wonderful thing it was for this man to be the one whom Jesus called, the one that he came and stopped by, the one that he healed. There are crowds who needed his attention. We're not told that this man was the one who'd been there longest. He may well have been, but we're not told that. It was not because his need was the greatest. The Lord is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. But the Lord himself here stood by one person. Now, if that one person is us, what a wonderful thing it is. And how do we know that that one person is us? We know that that one person is us when we feel the drawings, the pullings of the love of God, the healing of our sins and of our minds, and they promise to deliver, and perhaps an increased awareness of our sinfulness. But we know that it is impossible for a sinful man with a stony heart to think the things that we're thinking of being drawn to the Lord Jesus if he was not stopping at our side. And then, of course, this miracle is one of the few. In most cases, people came to the Lord Jesus to be healed and to be made better. This is one of the few, like the woman at the well, where Jesus takes the initiative. This man did not come to Jesus. The woman at the well did not come to Jesus. Jesus took the initiative. He made the first move. Both are perfectly proper, because anyway, the ones who make the first move to the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't do it unless there was a secret impulse in their heart of the Spirit. That's if they're genuine, to come to the Lord Jesus. But how dramatic it is, how outstanding, how wonderfully life-changing and surprising it is when Jesus appears in a life where he was not expected, where you were expecting the same routine, the same pattern of life, the same good things, the same low things, the same bad things, to continue this day as they had been in every other day beforehand. I know of this personally in terms of my own salvation. It was a surprise. I was not looking. I didn't expect to be saved. I was taken to church by a friend from school, virtually. I agreed to go, but I actually wasn't looking to be saved. I think I really understood what I was doing, but this was all part of what the Lord was doing for me. So here we see the Lord Jesus taking a mighty initiative that was going to transform a man who'd known nothing different for 38 years. And if it had come upon him as a child, he probably could remember nothing different. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, once again we're shown the sovereignty and the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the circumstances of that man, not because anybody had told him. And in this great crowd, this seething mass of sick folks, Jesus knew them all. But what Jesus knew was not only that he'd been a long time in that case, but that he'd been foreknown from eternity. So here we see the exercise of the Lord Jesus in the fullness of the power of his Godhead, exercised towards a dirty man, a man that nobody would want to be near, probably. There's very little told us about what was wrong with him, but it certainly appears that if he moved, he had to move slowly. And there were people whose illness impotence was such that they could move more swiftly than he and could get there much quicker. The implication by what he goes on to say in the next verse, that there's no one to put him in the pool, suggests that he actually did really need to be carried. The only other way he was going to get there was by shuffling, and that would be much too slow. One imagines perhaps that those who knew that they were slow and likely to need to shuffle would tend to get as near to the pool as they could. And you can imagine always being on tenterhooks, couldn't you? That you did want to be alert when it happened. You did want to be ready the minute it happened, and still people would beat you to it. So the Lord Jesus, knowing that this man had been now a long time in that case, said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, most of the understandings of this verse that I have read implied that the answer to this man was the answer of a man who had long since given up any hope of a cure. Here was a man, they say, whose thinking was what we would call being institutionalised. You know, people who've been in an institution a long while, whether it be a mental home or even a hospital or even a prison, often prefer to stay there than face the outside world in a changed situation from which they'd been accustomed. And maybe he was a man who'd accepted this status quo, they tell us. That here was a man who, the only answer he could give when asked if he would be made, wants to be made better, is an excuse. He doesn't say yes. When Jesus asked the blind man, what did he want? He says, that I may be made whole. This man does not respond like that at all. And so the conclusion has been, as far as I can see from most commentators, that this man was so depressed, so low, even so debauched perhaps, that there is no way that he could respond to the words of Jesus that might save him. But I think his answer, and I must confess that as I was praying about it, the thought came to me that I'd not had before, but I present it to you, that his answer, the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool." Now, you think, here is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come into this situation, there's no moving of the water, and he approaches this man kindly, doubtless with his nice voice, and his kind way of saying, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And I think that what he says is, "Sir, I have no man. Will you be my man?" I'd like a man who'd sit with me and carry me down there. I'd like a man who'd be so alert so that I could just relax a little bit. But somebody with more power than all these impotent people have got, and just take me and beat them all to it and take me. I would like such a man. Are you one of those men? I just feel, in view of what happened, you see, the words of the Lord Jesus quicken. Somebody who's lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord Jesus speaks, it wakes them from the dead. And here is the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the life it imparts to this man awakens hope. Presumably he wasn't blind, there's no question of being blind. Perhaps he looks up to the Lord Jesus and he says, "I have no man." But he looks longingly, and he looks wistfully, and he looks quickened by the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ to expect that this man will take him down into the pool. I think he was expectant at this stage. I think that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ did quicken him. And this is a most wonderful expression. "I have no man." It is a shame to be on your own. It is a shame to be lonely. It is a shame to have no one to care about you. It is a shame that nobody cares for your soul, as the prodigal son said before he came back. But if you have no man, you're well placed to look to God. You're well placed to look, as this man did, to the Saviour. When no man can help, the Saviour, to him is given all power in heaven and in earth. May I beseech you, in whatever situation you are, not to look to man first and foremost, but to look to the Saviour. because the Saviour can do that which no man can do. When our mother and father forsake us, then the Lord will take us up. That is to say, will take on responsibility for doing those things that he normally gives parents to do. Very often, if we come to the Lord first, he will give us human contacts. He will give us human touch. He will give us human know-how. He will give us the best hospital, the best doctor. It doesn't necessarily follow. But first of all, we are not to rely on man, but on the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this stage, this man didn't know who it was. And you have a little bit of the same pattern that you have in John 4. Do you remember how the woman at the well said, well, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us. I that speak to thee am he. And this man was about, but not quite there, but about to understand that it was the Saviour, the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, who was about to help him. It was wonderful to be able to, it is wonderful to be able to read where in the psalm, you see, the great God who made the stars, who made the mountains, who made the hills, who prepares the food and the grass for the animals, is the one who heals the brokenhearted. He's the one who lifts up the meek, as we read in the psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just man, but what a man to have. But we know who he is, and therefore we do well to turn to him. Sir, he says, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus is he knows when to stop people in their tracks. Do you remember how he stopped Nicodemus in his tracks? We know that you were a teacher coming from God, blah, 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 which they didn't know at all and didn't agree with at all. And Jesus just stops him, just interrupts him in the middle of his conversation. And it's just the same here. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another step is down before me. And Jesus doesn't stop to sympathise. He doesn't even stop to say, well, perhaps those days are coming to an end. He doesn't prepare him in any way for the word that is now coming. If it be true that his word, wilt thou be made whole, have quickened him a little to look up to the Lord Jesus and perhaps to be expecting something. The next word he says he's totally unprepared for. While I'm coming, another step is down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise. He wasn't expecting that. But the word came with such power, with such vigour, with such spiritual energy, with such physical energy, that a man who had been 38 years impotent did not need to go and have care for a week or a month, just to get his legs moving again, just to get used to standing upright again. Jesus said, rise. And he rose. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. Split second. An immediate response to the word of God. And when the Lord speaks to a soul deep within their heart so that they know the thing is true, thy sins are forgiven, the change is as instantaneous. And the power to leave them behind as powerful. Interesting. Why did Jesus say, rise? Take up thy bed and walk. Well, one answer is obviously clear. He was going to make a demonstration about this happening on the Lord's Day. And the very fact that the Pharisees caught him with his bed meant that this man, after all this trouble, gets faced with this on the first day. I was intrigued to just happen to hear, wasn't really listening to the football report yesterday, but I was intrigued to hear that Wickham played a 15-year-old. He scored a goal on his debut at 15. And he went to celebrate with his family and got booked. And you sort of say, oh, fancy spoiling such a wonderful day. A day he'll always remember. You see, fancy spoiling that. Jesus lets that principle happen here. If he had said to the man, rise up and walk, I think the man would have been glad enough to have left his bed behind. I think the man would have been quite glad to have left it there for somebody else. But Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. But it strikes me that the main thing was, of course, was because Jesus was going to push this issue on the Jewish people and on the man himself to understand. But there's also just this issue of possession, isn't there? That this was all he had, as far as we know. And so the Lord allows him to, at the beginning of his new life, just to take that which belonged to him away with him. Not to keep, I don't think, as a memento of what the Lord's done. Just being well enough would be memento enough. But just so that he might think, I was on my bed. Now I'm up. It wasn't long ago that I was so down. And now I'm full of new life and new power. Well, the man immediately was made whole. What a wonderful creative power of the Lord Jesus. How we love the Lord Jesus. How we love to read of the things he did. What confidence we have for ourselves in our own day that the spiritual needs we have will be met as powerfully and as wonderfully. But as he goes away, rejoicing in this wonderful, wonderful thing, the Jews met him and said, it is the Sabbath day. Do you think he knew, or do you think he'd lost all sense of time? I have no idea. But I do wonder if he didn't realise it was the Sabbath day, and because he found out that it was the Sabbath day, he made his way immediately to the temple. Well, we'll see. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. I suppose he could have said, okay, sorry, plonked it down there and walked off without it. One supposes that could have been the answer. But the man had a different sort of spirit from that. He answered them, he that made me whole, you don't know who I am, do you? I've been 38 years by that pool of Bethesda. And I've been made better today. I don't know who it was. But the man who made me whole, and he gave me the power to move, he said, take up thy bed. Quite happy to do that. Quite happy to believe Jesus. Quite happy to believe Jesus over and against you, if you want to make an issue of it. Because he's helped me. He's saved me. He's delivered me. Don't care about what you say. He that made me whole said, take up thy bed and walk. And of course they probably realised then, if he'd been made better, that it was the Lord Jesus who did it. They asked him, saying, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed didn't know, was not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He disappeared among the crowd, and off the Lord Jesus had gone. In fact, he'd gone to the temple, no doubt to praise the Lord for the wonderful deliverance of this man. But you see, this man goes to the temple. Now he knows that it's the Sabbath day, which he may or may not have known. But now he knows that it is the Sabbath day, he goes straight there. Goes to give God thanks for the wonderful things that have been done for his soul, the wonderful things that have been done for his body. He goes to thank God, and he meets with the Lord Jesus again. And then, of course, either because instinctively he knows that this is the Messiah, or because the disciples around him use the word Jesus, he soon finds out that it's Jesus of Nazareth, of whom he may have heard. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, Jesus, of course, always knew that he would meet him in the temple. And it was a wonderful thing that this man went to the temple. But this was something that Jesus didn't say when he made him better, but made a point of saying that very same day, not long in, to his healing. Thou art made whole, sin no more. There's no implication here that it was through sin that he got this illness and was out of action for 38 years. The implication is that when he was lying there, as I suggested to you earlier, there were all sorts of sinful jealousies, thoughts, evils, all sorts came into his mind. But he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now that's a strong... Now when Jesus threatens, it's not a threatening. When the Bible threatens, it's not a threatening of something that actually will happen, but it's a shot across the bows. It's to make sure that we don't fall in the way concerned. Now, what worse thing could have come before him? Could the thing have happened again? And could the thing have brought in its train another selection of illnesses also? But of course, the worst thing that befalls anybody is that they should be lost and throw away their salvation, proving thereby that they weren't really saved. Lest a worse thing. Fear him who, when he has killed, has power to cast into hell. What a terrible thing it was. Should this man have reverted to his former sinful condition and had lost all the benefit that the Lord Jesus had conveyed to him? Well, the thing is, the Lord Jesus had saved him. The Lord Jesus had caused him to be made whole. He says, thou art made whole. When you get that word whole and salvation, you know that the Lord Jesus has given not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. And he calls him, as he did the woman, to sin no more. To leave behind sin. We're not perfectly sinless. Doubtless he wouldn't be perfectly sinless. But to leave the general sinful nature behind. To walk in such a way as to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is a good thing when we've been delivered from something bad to make the incentive that we will keep in the right way, that a worse thing than what we had before might just happen upon us if we don't keep to the straight and narrow path. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. The way you'd read it after reading verse 14 might make you wonder if this wasn't a sin to go and say to the Jews, that it was Jesus. But clearly this was part of his testimony. Clearly it was part of his acknowledgement of the Saviour, that he gave glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for this great blessing. And he goes and he gives testimony right in the mouth of the lion. He goes and gives testimony to the very Jews that were against him and declares to them that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Doubtless implying that I'm going to be following Jesus, I'm not going to be following you. I'm devoted to him now, I love him now, I rejoice in the great things he's been doing and has done for me. And therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Well, next time we'll pick up the story from there because we have the answer of the Lord Jesus. And it would seem either that this man went and Jesus then appeared on the scene, or Jesus answered them subsequently knowing what had happened. But what a wonderful thing it is that when Jesus has made somebody so much better, there are always those miseries who try to undermine what has been done and can't see any good in something that's changed somebody's life altogether. It may be that I remember when I first went home as a saved person and announced at home that I was saved. My auntie who was there said, growled at me and said, charity begins at home. That was all the encouragement I got from that quarter. But that is, when people have been life-savingly changed, there are those who are not very keen on the idea. Maybe their conscience is about it themselves. And we must expect some opposition. But what a shame when wonderful things have happened that others can't feel the same delight in the blessings that they've received.